We are in our exposition of the prophet Hosea, or Hosea as your Bible might call it, chapters 8 and 9 today. And having delivered the complaints against his people, Hosea goes on to record specific charges that the Lord has against them, and on the collision course that they're going to run with the reality of judgment that is going to come. They might think they can get away, but they can't. In these two chapters, the picture is given of a deadly tornado, a whirlwind that happens frequently in deserts, and then sand devils or dust devils, thank you. When we lived in Texas, we lived in the reality of fear of tornadoes. We were just 60 miles south of the Oklahoma border, and tornadoes seemed to go through the area very, very frequently. The sky would turn kind of a greenish black, and the sirens would go off, and my children were fearful of tornadoes because we lived in a house like 99% of the houses in Texas, Oklahoma have no basement. And we realized that there's no place of protection. And I can remember our children going into an interior closet and sitting on the floor and praying diligently. None of this now I lay me down to sleep business. They were praying, Lord, save us from this tornado that's coming. And they were so thrilled when, in 1988, we decided to move to Wyoming. They looked in the encyclopedia and found out that Wyoming has an average of only 3 tornadoes a year, and 95% of the tornadoes are in the eastern 4 counties of the state, basically the suburbs of Nebraska. You know, we just don't even count that as part of Wyoming, mostly. And that's the only place it would be. So they came and they said, this is wonderful. And in June of 1988, we moved out here, and they were so pleased at what they'd read in the encyclopedia, and the relief was short-lived as a tornado hit Alcova, Wyoming, just a few miles west of us here. A few years later, one hit north of town, and then there was one on Casper Mountain. You could actually look up there and see it. And they said, well, that's not a real tornado, it's just a water spout. You've been up there and see what it did to the trees and the houses? It just tore them all to shreds. And then, of course, we're ministering in Wright and Bill area, and a major tornado went through there and had tremendous damage. Boaz Dayan, the meteorologist in Israel, said that a recent tornado in western Galilee had hail the size of ping pong balls and did vast damage to homes, electric poles, overturning cars, uprooting trees, damaging crops, injuring 75 people. The avocado, lychee, and banana crops were severely damaged. You see, tornadoes might not be very common in Israel like they are in Texas or occasionally in Wyoming, but tornadoes come, whirlwinds come, they can destroy. God can use the weather to destroy and to judge. No matter what the encyclopedia might say, when we sow to the wind, we reap the whirlwind, that there is going to be a judgment coming for sin. We can't sow wild oats on Saturday night and then come to church on Sunday morning and pray for crop failure. It doesn't work that way. Judgment will come. And so today I just want us to look at how sinful man tries to forget God, forget that there's judgment coming, do whatever they want to do, and then recognize that the righteous God will not forget sin of man, and that the wrath of God is coming. So if you have Hosea or Hosea chapter 8 verse 1, we're going to look first of all at five sins that are mentioned here of the results of forgetting God. Hosea 8, 1 through 3 says, put the trumpet to your lips. One like a, well, I use the word vulture in my translation. Some use the word eagles. It's a bird of prey, and it can, you can kind of plug in anything there. If you want a giant condor, whatever you want to put in there, you can. A vulture hovers over the house of the Lord because you've broken my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me, Israel cries, oh God, we acknowledge you. But Israel has spurned what is good, and an enemy will pursue them. So the first sin that we see here is rejecting God's authority. Hosea conveys the warning, sounding the alarm, that the leaders have broken the covenant with God, they rebelled against God, and they have rejected his authority, and the eagle is going to land. Well, in this regard, the Assyrian king is symbolized in archaeology. They find with the eagle as the symbol of the king and of the empire, and the reality is that judgment is going to come because God sees the heart. Man says, oh God, we serve you. We're Christians. We love you. But by their action, they break the standards of God. They break the covenant with God. You see, we say things with our lips, and we prove it with our actions. And that truth is important for us to recognize. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done wonderful works in your name? Then the Lord says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. You see, they forget that God is in control. We have our language. America has a Christian language in our laws, in our Constitution, in our vernacular. More people will be in church, well, at least a couple Sundays from now when Christmas comes. There'll be more Americans in church than not in church. But with their works, they're showing that they don't want God's authority. They don't want him to rule over them. Which leads us to the first part of verse 4. He says, they made kings, but not by my consent. They chose princes, but I didn't approve them. The second sin was they didn't want God's authority, so they became autonomous. They became self-authority. They foolishly chose leaders without God's direction. Now, I didn't have this message before the recent elections there, but it's true. People choose leaders and choose people to make their laws and rule over them, many of whom have no godliness and no character. I mean, let's face it, for the last 4 years, we've had a president who is very ungodly in his character, conservative in his political view. People say, well, how can a Christian support that? Well, then you look at the next president coming in, and you see ungodly character exponentially and making laws and rules that we look at and say, what is going to happen to our nation? Inevitably, people get what they deserve. By the way, churches get what they deserve. You know, I'm going to retire and leave here. I had thought that for years I'd just stay in my home here until it fell down around me, which it's doing regularly, then just, eventually just, not be around. Well, we're going to be moving away. What kind of leadership is the church going to have? Yeah, Brother Jim's looking around going, yeah, what kind of leadership are we going to have? Yeah, Brother Jim is going to be here. Perhaps we'll have others that will serve with him as elders in the church and leaders in our church. But we need to stand true to God, or we're going to end up like so many of the denominations are today that are falling away from the truth of the Word of God. They don't want God's authority, so they ordain prostitutes to just whore along their message of whatever people are willing to pay for. They don't want to offend anyone. And there's no pretense of following the Lord or following the Word of God. So, the authority, get rid of God. Autonomy, let's take the authority on ourselves. The adoration, the third sin, they spiral into idolatry. Look at verse 4, continues with their silver and gold. They made idols to their own destruction. I've rejected the calf idols. Remember, they made them out of bulls. My anger burns against them. How long can they seem incapable of purity? For a craftsman made it. It's from Israel, not from God. And the calves of Samaria, the idols, will be broken to pieces. So when you get rid of God's authority and you put man's authority in its place, the next step is idolatry. Man sets himself up to be worshipped. It's called humanism. It's very real today. It's man creates himself as God. In the image of man, he creates God. And that's the kind of God that they want. Now, these idols were beautiful. They had jewels. They were gold covered. The people said, oh, they weren't real idols to be worshipped. They were just the vehicles for God to ride on the back. We can't see God. He's invisible. So we see like his chariot and his idols and these bulls and that. But, you know, God says, come on. These aren't gods. You made them. The craftsmen are Israelis. I love the Hebrew. The Hebrew here has two words, and it comes out, your calf, their idol that they had. And the second word is stinks. In King James, that would be stinketh. Okay? Your calf stinks. That's what he's saying. I rejected them. My anger burns against them. I'll break them in pieces. And Samaria, the synecdoche for the whole northern kingdom, is going to be destroyed as a result. So, they go from rejecting God's authority to setting up man's authority to begin to worship man and his ideas and his ideals, the humanistic God. Leading to the fourth sin. They form alliances. They go after any help they can find. Verse 7 through 10. Hosea 8. For they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. The grain stalks have no heads and will not produce flour. And even if it did, foreigners would eat the flour. Israel is swallowed up. She's considered among the nations like a useless vessel. They've gone up to Assyria like a she-donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I'll soon gather them up, and the kings and princes will soon writhe under oppression. Man looks for any way out. Man gives up God's authority in the Word. Man sets himself up. He makes his own religious belief of humanism, postmodernism that we live in today. And then they want to get help wherever they can. The Israelis said, well, we're going to get help from Assyria. We're going to get help. If we're oppressed by the Egyptians, the Assyrians will come in. If the Assyrians come, we'll get the Egyptians to help us. We'll look for someone. We don't need God. We don't need the rule of the Word. We don't need the absolute moral standards of the Bible. We have the government. We have the mind of man. We have Dr. Fauci. We have all these different things that we can trust in. And they sow to the wind over a long period of time. And the slow degradation is such that eventually the whirlwind, the tornado, the big cataclysm is going to hit and destroy it all. The whirlwind will destroy the land. You see, when you sowed seeds, and we don't do this anymore. We don't have any farmers here of the old school that would take handfuls of seeds and spread them out. You expect a nice, gentle breeze. Let me explain what that is to those of you who live in Wyoming. A gentle breeze, you spread the seeds and it blows them off and they scatter out gently, drop down, and then they raise up your alfalfa or your crops or your wheat or whatever it might be. But now the wind is picking up and it's going to destroy, like the tornado that the encyclopedia says we don't have is going to come through and destroy it all. And he said, so he said, you're not going to have food. And then he uses a pseudosorites. Okay, there's a great academic word. I threw one out, okay? It's a real word. Pseudosorites is if, it's like, if this happens, then this. But even if it doesn't happen, then this. It's kind of a, this is the way it's going to be. So you're not going to have any crops, but even if you did, the enemy's going to come in and eat them all. Okay? They're trying to get a picture. Then he says it's like a useless vessel. I like that because I live on red cups. You all know what I mean by red cups? Yeah, I mean, the solo big old red cups, and I'm talking 16-ounce ones now, 20-ounce ones. Because I don't want to do dishes. You say, well, you're married. You probably don't do them anyway. Well, let's not go into that detail of the picture here. But, you know, I like to use a nice, good, I use a good expensive Chinette paper plate and a red cup. And I put my you know, homemade Hardee's hamburger on the plate, and I put my iced tea in the red cup. Don't go beyond where I'm preaching now. And when I'm done, I throw them away. And what does my wife do? She takes the plate out and runs it under water and wipes it all down and puts it in the dish rack. She takes the red cup out, washes it out, and puts it back upside down in the cupboard so I'll think it's a new cup. She's not here to defend herself, so I can say these things with impunity until later this afternoon when she listens to this, and the red cup might be on top of my head, upside down perhaps, I'm not sure. But the picture is given, he says, you know, you're running to Assyria, you're running to these other nations for help. Hey, they're going to treat you like a red cup. You know, when they're done drinking, they're going to throw it in the trash. I've still got some coffee in my cup, so I can't just throw it, or I'd use it as a good illustration here. In that, and he said, and they're like a brain donkey in heat. They're out there just making noise. Oh, God, we love you, everything like that. But let's make sure we get help from everywhere else. We're not going to go to God for help. We'll make our own plans. And eventually they replace everything with a man-centric religion, which is the fifth thing mentioned here, the altars. He says in verse 11, because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, not for worship. These have become for him altars of sin. If I write my law 10,000 times for him, he'll regard it as foreign. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord doesn't accept it. The final sin takes you right back to the first one. They make their own religion, they make their own altars, they make their own rules, and God says, this is unacceptable. I can't do it. You see, now, my mother laid down certain rules that I had as growing up as a child. Did you all do that at home? Do you all have that? Or, you know, they have rules. You have to do these things. And if I broke them, my mother would sternly look at me. She'd never spank me. You can't tell that I'm spoiled, right? She would never discipline me, but she'd look at me and she'd say, now, Bob, If I told you once, I told you a million times. That's somebody else's parents. It was 1,000 for my mom, but you know, I wasn't that bad. She spanked you. That'll do it. Okay. You see, we reject the Bible, we reject God, and God says, if I wrote it down 1,000 times, you'd look at it and go, well, it's all Greek to me. I don't understand this. That's the problem with me. I learned Greek. So now I have to say it's all Spanish to me because I never did figure out any Spanish other than, you know, the keywords like taco and tamale and things like that. But God says it's unacceptable. Unacceptable nature of our sinful worship. God says, I could write it down and you don't care. You look at it and you go, well, duh. Who cares what Bible says? That's old-fashioned. That's for old fogies. Spurgeon, 150 years ago, said that most people treat their Bible very politely. When they get home, they lay it on a shelf till the next Sunday morning. When it comes out for a bit of a treat and gets to go to church again. Isn't that a nice way to treat your Bible? Now, I know that my Bible can sit for days in my briefcase because I have about 17 different Bibles at home that I can study from, and now we have it online. This month of December, yeah, we're in December, right? We're doing the 24 days of Luke. And I'm reading from a version I've never even seen before. On Bible Gateway, they have 20 different English, or probably 120 different English translations. So I chose one I didn't know. And I'm reading and enjoying it much. Every morning, before I get on to do my blog, before I get on to see who might have commented on something I wrote the day before on social media, before I watch the television news, before I do anything, well, after I have coffee and have my eyes open, I turn that on and I read that, and I'm enjoying it so much. I'm looking at it thinking, you know, read it in a different translation, it's a little different flow to the words. God says, I just want you to read my word. I want you to follow my word, not your own. You do your own thing, I'm not going to accept that. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he can't know them because these things are spiritually discerned. They're known only if you have God's Spirit in you. The Bible is foreign to man who wants to lift up science or other things to replace it. And man continues in religion, but God says, I don't accept that. And the response of God is in the next few verses in Hosea 8, as 13 continues, he'll remember their wickedness and punish their sins. They'll return to Egypt, for Israel's forgotten his maker and built pagan temples. Judah has fortified its cities. But I'll send fire on them, devouring the cities and the strongholds. You see, God will not forget. The world has a God in their own image. God who always says, I forgive you. I forget. Just do your own thing. No problem. You can get by with it. God doesn't care, as Brother Jim shared at the communion message today earlier. But the reality is God does care, and he will judge. And he'll judge the open paganism of the Israelis who built these false altars and temples, and the self-reliant pagan religion of those who said, well, I'll build big cities and forts. I'll get Minuteman missiles, and I'll do it all, and we can count on us. You know, I'm in charge here. We're going to defend everything. And God says destruction is going to come. America looks to the big buildings, it looks to the big arsenal, it looks to the banks, it looks to everything. Everyone said, look at this last month since the elections now, the economy's growing again, everything is just perfect. And I want to scream, well, or at least blow the trumpet like God told Hosea to do. Get their attention. Call the people together and say, hey, this isn't going to work. This isn't your salvation. He continues his response with, well, it goes into the next chapter now in chapter 9. That's why we had to link these two chapters together in our message. He says, don't rejoice. Don't be jubilant like other nations, for you've been unfaithful to your God. You've loved the money earned from being a prostitute. The threshing floors, the wine vats shall not feed them. The new wine will fail. They'll not remain in the Lord's land. And Ephraim will be returned to Egypt and eat the unclean food in Assyria. Judgment's going to come. Some of the Jews are going to be carried away to Egypt. Some are going to be carried away into Assyria and then scattered among all the different nations that Assyria conquered. You're going to lose your identity. You're going to lose being a Jew. Someone said, where did the Jews come from that are in central Russia, the steppes and all that, the great Jewish communities there, or from Poland or Germany before Hitler, in England and all the others? They were scattered all over. He said, don't rejoice at what's happening. Things aren't so bad now, but they're going to get worse. Now, I can almost see Hosea here at a harvest festival coming up and preaching this. People are bringing in big harvests. They've got the wine. They've got everything there. And he's saying, it's all going to fail. And what, you know, I get a picture of Carry Nation. Do you all know who I mean by Carry Nation? Carry Nation led a group of women against alcoholism that was destroying families, destroying their husbands. They would take the little money that they earned during the week and they'd go down and spend it all on liquor. And so Carry Nation, the gal's name, got an axe, and she would lead a group of women into the bars with her axes and start smashing the kegs of ale and beer and smash all the bottles of liquor on the shelves there. And she led, and then they go to the next city, and boy, if you heard the newspaper, the Carry Nation was coming, all of a sudden the saloons all boarded up. We don't want to get destroyed here by this gal. And she led the Women's Christian Temperance Union, WCTU, and caused places like Kansas, I believe, to be totally dry. They couldn't sell alcohol anywhere in the state of Kansas. You couldn't sell it. You could make wine in your bathtub if you wanted to for your own family use, but you couldn't sell it. And the change came over America. And people saw how evil liquor was. I can remember as a young dad, I would take my kids and I would look at a magazine and get Time magazine, there'd be some liquor ad. And I'd show them, my kids would come up and I'd tear the page out. And I'd say, what is this? And they go, liquor. They didn't know what whiskey was or beer was, but liquor. Oh, that's bad. And I'd say, is liquor good or bad? And they'd go, bad. And I said, what do we do? And I'd crumble it up and throw it on the floor, and my boys would come there and stomp on it. That was the object lesson at the Griffin home. You should see what we did with the cigarette ads. Oh, we had a lot of fun. We were trying to emphasize to them, you don't even touch it. It's terrible. It's evil. And finally, America realized how evil it was, and they passed a law, a very successful law called Prohibition. And they stopped this sale of alcohol all over America. And the number of people in the asylums drying out and all that reduced the number down to just about nothing. It was super successful. But people that wanted alcohol would buy it, and there were big gangs. You've heard of Al Capone? You didn't know at Carrie Nation, but you know Al Capone, right? I could tell this crowd. They started killing each other and fighting each other all over Chicago, and the newspaper, the liberal media, came out and said, oh, Prohibition's terrible. What? It's working. Have some decent laws to help America. No, no, it's terrible because it's hurting these people. And the big money went over to Ireland where there wasn't prohibition and loaded up ships full of Irish whiskey and brought it into American ports to just sit there until they could finally get it to pass to repeal prohibition, and then became multimillionaires. The Kennedy family in Massachusetts is one of those that earned their money from all of this liquor trade. The picture is given here of where the people were led to in this destruction of their... God says, I'm going to destroy it all. And the people are looking, going, oh, there's Hosea. We'll call him Carrie for short, you know, short for Carrie Nation. And we'll... Here he is talking about how bad things are. He says in verse 4 of Hosea 9, you'll not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord. Those sacrifices don't please him. It'll be like mourner's bread, defiling those who eat it. Their bread shall be for personal hunger only. They'll come to the house of the Lord, and what will you do on the appointed festivals and the feast day of the Lord? He says it's going to just, famine's going to come, destruction's going to come. There's not going to be crops. There's not going to be wine. There's not going to be anything left. Judgment is coming because man has substituted in his own way for God's way. When we think of Christmas, what's the first thing we think of? Excuse me, let's rephrase that because you're all now scared to open your mouths. I can see that look. What does the world think of when we hear the word Christmas? What comes? Oh, yeah, present, Santa.
The Grinch.
The Grinch. The tree, the party. Gay apparel, fa la 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 la. What the world took the birth of the Messiah and replaced it. When we think of the new year, the Jews were to celebrate with solemnity and prayer, and then when the new year began at sunset on Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, in September, October, they'd blow the trumpets and then everyone would rejoice. What do we do at New Year's? Party. Yeah. Party hardy, just drunken reveling and that. Do we talk about Easter?
Easter bunny.
Who lays colored eggs? Or chocolate eggs, better yet. Okay, well.
Cadbury bunny.
Cadbury bunny, yeah. It's like someone said they were on an all-egg diet, and I said scrambled or fried, and they said Cadbury. And I could handle that all-egg diet, I think. And that, you know, neither Hallmark nor Congress determine holidays. Mother's Day is not a religious day. Memorial Day doesn't commemorate martyrs to the church, but our veterans and soldiers. The Super Bowl doesn't change the menu at the Lord's table, but we sure have parties all along. See, the world is substituting all in there. So, the conclusion, which is just point two of the message, but it's really the conclusion here in these last verses in chapter 9. A righteous God will not forget. Sinful man wants to forget. Do anything to forget. God won't. He says, you're going to reap my wrath. And the proof of that is in verse 6, behold, they're running away from destruction. If they're fleeing, but Egypt will be their prison. Memphis, the capital city of Egypt, will be where they're buried. Nettles will possess their precious silver. Thorns will cover their tents. The watchman is warning and saying, you can't run. You can't hide. You go to Egypt, you're going to die there. You wait around and Assyria is going to come in, you're going to die there. Judgment is coming. The carefree days of doing your own thing are past. And when judgment comes, it will come severely. He calls it in verse 7, the days of punishment. Not the days of a timeout. Not the days of a scolding. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense. Getting what we deserve. And Israel knows it. Then Hosea says that the prophet's a fool. The man of the Spirit of God is considered crazy because there's such great hatred for sin. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim, my God, yet a fowler's snare is upon all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. For they deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah, and God will remember their wickedness and punish their sins. Okay, now Hosea's taken a step back in history. Hosea's about 750 A.D. He goes back to the time of the judges, in Judges 19, about 1100 B.C., 400 years earlier, and says, you know what your sin is like? Your sin is like the sin in Gibeah. How evil and heinous it was. Now, you probably don't remember what happened there. If you have little children, you might want to just read that passage in Judges 19 by yourself. Because it's just unbelievable wickedness. And then the judgment that came as a result of it. Of the idolatry and the murder. It's like a Truman Capote novel in there in that regard. Of great evil. But he's saying, when you look back, you want to think back to the good old days. You want to think back to America as the pilgrims on Plymouth Rock in 1620. And here, 500 years later, we like to mythologize how wonderful that all was. And the Revolution, how great that was. Those are tough times. But here Hosea goes back 400 or 500 years and pulls up an illustration that just makes me cringe. And says, this is what it's really like. This is what your sin is like. You've got no kin with the real spirituality. The evil that took place and the violence in those days. And Hosea is saying the days are just as bad. Now verse 10, he says, he pulls in another illustration from the past when the Israelis were in the wilderness wandering. He said, like grapes in the desert, I found Israel. Like the first fruit of the fig tree in the first season, I saw your fathers. But then they arrived at Baal Peor, a little place in the country of Moab on the way into the promised land, where they worshiped Baal. And they consecrated themselves to a shameful idol and became as detestable as the thing they loved. That's an unreal phrase, that final phrase of verse 10. They became as detestable as what they loved. God said, okay. They came in, they started worshiping Baal. By the way, what are the Jews doing in Israel? They're doing the same thing. You say, wait a minute, Baal Peor, that was in 1410 B.C. That was like 700 years before Hosea. He's saying, yep, you're just as bad. And God destroyed that whole generation, and he's going to judge you. He's going to destroy you as well. So the prophet says you're going to reap God's wrath and be rejected by God. The last couple of verses in chapter 9 tell us that Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. There'll be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. And even if they bring up children, I'll bring grief on them until they're all dead. That's pretty harsh, don't you think? calm down, Hosea. We don't want to say that things like that. He said, woe to them when I turn away from them. Ephraim, as I see, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But now Ephraim leads its own children to the slaughter. What had been a great nation, it's going to be destroyed. The next generation, destroyed. Sic transit gloria mundi. Anyone know what that means? Looking at my Latin students here. Sic transit, thus passes. Mundane, munde, the world around us, the glory of the world. Sic transit gloria mundi. See, the world looks at it and says, everything is just going good. And God saying, wake up. Judgment is going to come. I am not going to forget. I'm going to reject you. And your children will die. See, it isn't just my generation that is being impacted by the decisions of our nation right now. It's not even my children, but my grandchildren. And Lord knows it probably won't be long till I have great-grandchildren. But what are they going to inherit in our nation that has rejected God? What's going to happen to them? You say, oh, well, don't think that way. Just think positive thoughts. Everything is going to turn out okay. God loves you. And it'll all be all right. Well, I hear that from another prophet named Joel, but his last name is Osteen, who will say those kind of things today. That every, you know, God will take care of it. God loves you. It'll all work out. No, God's going to judge. And the prophet Hosea begins to pray. He stops and says, okay, Lord, give them. And then he stops. He can't even put it in words. And he asks a rhetorical question, what will the Lord give the next generation? Then he finally ends his little prayer and says, Lord, give them wombs that miscarry and breasts that are dry. God's going to judge so horribly sin. The wrath that is coming is unimaginable. And he said, you're better off if you don't have children. It's better off if you have a baby that you don't have the milk to nurse it and the baby dies now, rather than have it face the judgment that's going to come. A nation that forgets God, a nation that rejects God, is going to face unbelievable judgment. If God doesn't destroy a nation that sins, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Rather than face the horrors of the judgment to come, it's better off. I can't imagine a preacher preaching this. I can't imagine the reaction of the people that he's preaching to. Unhappy. But the judgment is going to come. God said, he made this proclamation in verse 15, because of their evil at Gilgal, I began to hate them. That's hyperbole, but you get the picture here. Because of their wicked actions, I'll drive them out of my house. I'll no longer love them as their leaders rebel against me. The previous place where God had worked so mightily at Gilgal, when the Jews crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land on dry ground, they built an altar there. It was phenomenal. That's where Elijah and Elisha had a school of the prophets that would gather there and they would go out and preach. 200 years later, that's where the evil idolatry was centered. That's where the wickedness, the focal point of the false worship. And God says, okay, You haven't kept my rules. You haven't followed what I said. You don't love me. You don't worship me. I don't accept your sacrifices. I'm going to judge you all. What would you do with a teenager? Parents, let me ask you. If you had a teenager that came up and says, I'm not going to live by your rules anymore, Dad, Mom. I'm going to cuss. I'm going to swear. I'm going to be ungodly. I'm going to disobey. I'm going to just be an evil. And nothing you can do about it. What's the first thing you'd do?
Take their phone away?
Give them a time out. Yeah. I'd say, there's the door. And that's exactly what God's saying. I'm going to evict them. I gave them this land. I gave them everything they have, their fruit, their food, everything about it. And they've all rejected me and they've all... Okay, I'm going to evict them out of the house. I'm going to send in the cops, well, in this case, the Assyrians, to come in and take them all away. Judgment coming. And Ephraim is stricken, the root withered, yielding no fruit. Even if they give birth, I'll kill their children. And Hosea adds his own little postscript in verse 17. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed him. And they'll be wanderers among the nations. See, God gave them a promise in Deuteronomy 30 that said, I set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord, if you love the Lord your God and walk in his way and keep his commandments, you shall live and multiply, and the Lord God will bless you. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, are drawn away to false worship of other gods and serve them, you will die. That was the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and God's judgment came. Now I'm thankful today we're still in a day of mercy. If you read in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, God says, I will be merciful. He's not just giving up on us. He's not saying, well, I'm done. In the new covenant, he says, I'll be merciful to those towards their iniquity and remember their sins no more. I'll make a new covenant in chapter 10, verse 16 of Hebrews. I'll make a covenant in those days and put my law back in their hearts. Judgment is going to come. Hosea's wife played the whore. Went deep into sin until she was finally on the auction block. And God said to Hosea, buy her back. And God's saying, okay, Israel, you've done this. You're on the auction block. Judgment is coming. I'm going to separate, just like you did, from your wife for a while. But then I will bring her back. What do we do? Knowing this kind of judgment. Now, again, the application of this, or the interpretation of this scripture is very clear. It was written to the Jews 750 BC. It's events that we can look back in history and see exactly what they did and what happened to them. But the application is for us today. It's for America today. It's for our families today. That if we don't obey God, if we don't walk with him, judgment is going to come. And we'd be better off not to have children. Better off not to have anything. Because the judgment is going to be so horrific. When Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, famous for Paul Revere's Ride and Hiawatha and the Christmas song, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. We'll talk about that on Christmas Sunday. When he turned 30, he made a poem to himself and said, what am I going to do to make a difference? He looked at the world at how terrible it was. At on his 30th birthday. And he said, what can I do to change this? What can I do to bring the people to do the work, to draw people back to God and to righteousness? And this is what he said. Bear with the poem here as we close. He said, tell me not in mournful numbers, life is but an empty dream, that the soul is dead that slumbers and things are not what they seem. Life is real. Life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, was not spoken of the soul. Not enjoyment, not sorrow, is our destined end of way, but to act with each tomorrow find us further than we are today. Art is long, and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave. In the world's broad field of battle, in the bivouac of life, be not like dumb, driven cattle. Be a hero in the strife. Trust no future, howe'er pleasant. Let the dead past bury its dead. Act. Act in the living present, heart within and God o'erhead. For the lives of great men will remind us that we can make our lives sublime. And departing, leave behind us footprints in the sands of time. Footprints that perhaps another, sailing o'er life's solemn main, a forlorn and shipwrecked brother on the sands seen shall take heart again. Let us then be up and doing, with a heart for any fate, still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait. I couldn't put those words all together, much less make them rhyme, but how beautiful the expression is that we have a work to do. If we sit and say, I recognize what God is saying in Hosea 8 and 9, and I see the application in my life and in my world, in my nation, in my family, I'm not going to just sit back and say, well, that's the way it is. But still achieving, still pursuing, learn to labor and to wait. That's a challenge Wadsworth Longfellow felt when he turned 30, and it's a challenge we need to follow still today.